Thanks for listening to this sermon from Spring Hill Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri.
Well, if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Acts chapter 5. I'm thinking about today's message is really entitled The Greatest Mistakes in History. And so you think about some of the mistakes you've made in your own life. I know there are mistakes for me. I am constantly, this is one of the temptations I face, is just condemnation from the devil, right? We know in Romans it says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But man, the devil just condemns me. And one of the ways that he does that is through some of the mistakes that I've made in life. I have a horrible memory. I'm bad with names. I'm bad with events. But I tell you what, I can remember my mistakes really well. It can be years ago, and I can think of a mistake. And I don't know if you do this or not, but my back just feels weird. I just am so embarrassed at some of the dumb things I've said and some of the dumb things I've done. We've all had those. And so I'm thankful that the Lord not only has grace for my sin, but wisdom for my folly, right? And so that's a good thing to celebrate today. If you could imagine, I watched a video this last week that was titled, The Greatest Mistakes in History. So imagine your mistakes, we've all made them, but if you had made the list, that's not a list you want to be on to say, man, one of the dumbest things that ever happened, it was this guy, and here's what he did. And the mistake, actually, we kind of get to celebrate a little bit of it today because it happened on June 6th, 1944, 77 years ago on D-Day. And so you remember D-Day was the turning point in World War II whenever the Allies said, we've got to get a beachfront. And so they chose Normandy. It's just kind of a fascinating day in history. 156,000 Allied troops that are going to storm there. It's going to be five different beaches, 7,000 ships and landing crafts. And so it was just really amazing. There was a lot of deceit about where we're going to go. And if you're into history at all or military strategy, it was pretty amazing. But the mistake was made by a guy named Erwin Rommel. And he was the second highest ranking officer in the Nazi military. And so there for Germany, he's one of the highest ranking officers. And this guy was the real deal, right? He had a nickname that was called the Desert Fox. It was because of some of the attacks they had in North Africa. He had fought in World War I and now in World War II. Decorated officer. He had written books on military tactics. And so this guy knew his stuff, and he had been placed in charge of kind of this beachfront there in Normandy and the troops that were located there. And it was June 6th, 1944. They had some forecast that there was bad weather. So they said there won't be an invasion. They knew they were planning an invasion. And so they had this forecast that said it was going to be, you know, too bad of weather for any invasion. And so June 6th, 1944 was his wife's 50th birthday. And so he actually left his station and bought her a pair of shoes. And that pair of shoes is really a turning point of how we got to win in World War II. Isn't that crazy? So this mistake was written as one of the worst mistakes in history was he left to go buy his wife a pair of shoes. So that's a lesson. There's something to put in your pocket, guys. If you forget your wife's birthday, you could just say, hey, pastor told us about this guy who went and bought some shoes for his wife and it lost a war. So I was just trying to play it safe. In case you forget a birthday. There you go. You got an excuse. I'm looking at you, Clint, in case anything happens. Clint, Stacy, it was your birthday. I'm distracted now. Let's get back to the preaching. Sorry. Happy birthday, Miss Stacy. Thinking about these mistakes in history, I think whenever we read the story of Gamaliel, that his would go down not as one of the greatest mistakes in history, but one of the greatest mistakes in eternity. Now, that might sound surprising because your Bible may be like mine where it says Gamaliel's wisdom. But I think it's actually a mistake. And let me tell you why I think it's a mistake. Any decision that doesn't lead to faith in Christ is the greatest mistake, not in history, but in eternity. And you think about the way a mistake that you've made could haunt you for years. This wisdom that he gives may really be haunting him for eternity. That he had in front of him witnesses declaring the resurrection of Christ, asking for repentance and forgiveness of sin, that you would trust Christ in faith, and yet this man, his wisdom is to say, let's just wait and see. And you'll see that actually wait and see might be one of the most foolish things that any person could do. Now, they could wrap it up as he does and make it present it in such a way that everyone would say, that is so wise, that even people today would write down and say, this is his wisdom. and it might be the most foolish thing that's ever happened. And so here we are in Acts chapter 5. We'll begin reading in verse 17. If you would, stand in honor of reading God's word. If you don't have a copy of the Bible, by the way, there are copies there in the pew, and please feel free to take one of those and read along. And if you don't have one, you could take that with you as a gift from the church. Acts chapter 5, verse 17, it says this: "Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and they put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the door of the jail and brought them out. 'Go and stand in the temple courts,' he said, 'and tell the people the full message of this new life.' At daybreak, they entered the temple courts and as they had been told, and they began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and they sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, 'We found the jail securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside.' On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said, 'Look, these men that you put in jail are standing in the temple courts and they're teaching the people.' And at that, the captain went with the officers and brought the apostles, but they did not use force because they feared the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles before them, they made them appear to the Sanhedrin and they questioned them by the high priest. 'We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name,' he said. 'Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and you've determined to make us guilty of this man's blood.' Peter and the other apostles replied, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that we might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.' When they heard this, they were furious." Your translation may say they were cut to the quick. "And they wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who is honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and he ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, 'Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Thaddeus appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all of his followers were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census, and he led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and his followers were scattered. Therefore, in this present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God.' His speech persuaded them, and they called the apostles in, and they flogged them. And they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of the suffering, disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching or proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ." Father, we ask that today that you'd speak to our hearts. Father, I thank you for the true account of this story. Father, I know so often in our society we read things and question their authenticity. Father, I thank you that every word in Scripture was given from you and by you, and it was protected, and it continues to be protected by you. Father, thank you that we can trust the truth of this passage. Father, I pray that this truth would lead us to you. Father, we ask for that you would send forth your light and your truth, that they would guide us to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Father, would you allow us to know you and hear you? Father, we ask that you speak to us today. Father, would you give us wisdom to respond accordingly to your message and to your words? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You read this story, and if you're like I am, I've just read it for years and thought, man, that was great advice, wasn't it? I mean, even there in Scripture, the caption above it, it often says his wisdom, Gamaliel's wisdom. And so you think, man, this really is good wisdom. But if you stop and digest it and look through it, you realize it actually wasn't that good of wisdom. And part of that is we could look at the results. So just to kind of begin to go through the story, first of all, you know that he was a highly respected man because he stood up and everyone in the Sanhedrin listened to him. And this is really important because this is run by the Sadducees. And if you remember, this is similar to the Democrats and Republicans here in our society. The Sadducees and the Pharisees did not see eye to eye. The Sadducees were the ones that were in power. You might say they had control of the house. And so for a Pharisee to stand up and for everybody to say, let's stop and listen to this man, shows how much he was respected. Because even in our own society, I have a hard time picturing an example where somebody stood up and both parties said, you know what, we respect this guy so much, let's listen to him. But that's the story here, that this guy, Gamaliel, whenever he stands up, everybody says, let's wait and listen to him. One commentary, Lightfoot, says that he's the son of Simeon, who was the one, you remember, who took Christ in his arms there in Luke chapter 2, the grandson of Hillel, who was another celebrated rabbi. And so whenever he stands up, everybody's saying, this is the guy. I mean, if there's one guy we respect, we respect his thoughts, his wisdom, it's this guy. History has a quote about him that said, when Gamaliel died, that the glory of the law ceased and that purity and abstinence died with him. So whenever he stands up and he gives this wisdom, everyone in the room says, wow, that was smart. What he said was just smart. He said, don't fight against God because God's will is going to happen. So if it's from God, we don't want to fight against him, so history will tell. And then the other side would be, normally what's happened in this situation is this, you know, kind of rally eventually fizzles out and it becomes nothing. So as much as it seems like that would be wisdom, I want to tell you that the reason why it's not wisdom is because this same type of reasoning would actually support other faiths, wouldn't it? I mean, we could look back and say, well, Islam has also lasted all these years, so maybe God's with it, or maybe we could look at a Buddhist. What it doesn't take into account is that people are routinely deceived. And people are deceived and awesome, hold on to deceptions for their entire life, and many times pass on that same deception to the next generation. And so the mere fact that a movement has lasted does not actually give it credibility. And in fact, what you see, what he's done is he's positioned himself that no matter what happens, he looks like he gave the right answer. Isn't that a political move, right? He says, listen, there's two options here. One is it's from God. One is it's not. And everyone says, wow. Well, that doesn't actually lead anyone to faith. In fact, look at the way the story ends. The way the story ends, it says that he persuaded them, which makes you think, oh, it was great wisdom. But then the other side of it is they flogged the apostles. Right? So his great wisdom still led to a beating. And this is different than a Roman flogging, by the way. A Roman flogging would be like the cat of nine tails, like what you see with Jesus, and this could lead to death. But a Jewish beating was going to be with a rod. This is right, like out of Proverbs, a rod for a fool's back. And so they'd beat you with this rod. It wouldn't kill you, but it sure did hurt a lot. And so think about this, the wisdom that he shares does not lead to faith, it leads to a flogging. Right? And so I want to kind of show you why I think that his wisdom was actually foolishness. There's three things here. Anytime you make a mistake, it's based on some type of assumption. The assumption normally is this will work or this will look good or it will protect me. And here are some of the assumptions that you see that Gamaliel makes. Number one, he makes an assumption about who Jesus is. Secondly, he makes an assumption about the will of God. And then the third thing is, he makes an assumption about how he can play the neutral part. We'll see how foolish that is. So first, let's look at the assumption that he makes about Jesus. Wisdom is to take good information and to make the right action with it, right? So this is to be well-informed, and then you take that knowledge and do what is right with it. So for us, we would say you hear about who Christ is, and if you're wise today, that you would say, what I want to do is look in faith to Christ, trust him as my Savior, and follow him with all of my heart, right? That would be you took the information of what Scripture says, and it leads you to make a wise decision to say, I'll follow Jesus Christ. Amen? That would be a good example of wisdom. But instead, what he does is he allows his emotions and his preconceived ideas to begin to turn what is the truth to what he wants it to be. he lumps Jesus in among these other rebels. In fact, when you read it, that's really what he's doing. He says, some time ago, Thaddeus, this is verse 36, appeared claiming to be somebody. He's saying that's really what Jesus did. Jesus showed up and said, I'm the guy, just like Thaddeus did. And he gathered 400 men, although now the apostles have some 5,000. But he was killed and his followers were dispersed. And it all came to nothing. Now, wisdom, just a moment, would tell you that this is actually the opposite story of Jesus. Jesus gathered all these followers. They all left him. He died. And then suddenly the numbers exploded, right? So even the way you see, this is what happens. Oftentimes, people will twist facts to tell you their narrative. Right? And surely you can see that if you have wisdom today and you're on social media or whatever, you always ought to be asking, I wonder what this person's natural disposition is. Sometimes we take a truth and we just spin it just enough. Like sometimes we'll only present the most extreme sides of a narrative, right? And so we'll use this extreme side because it proves our point. Now, we won't take any other examples because that actually doesn't help us. But wisdom would be to say, let's listen to what's going on. Let's actually do the research and see. But instead, he totally spins this story to say, just like Thaddeus, he claimed to be somebody. He gathered 400, but when he died, everyone dispersed. You see how that's exactly opposite of what Jesus did? All of Jesus's followers abandon him when he gets to the cross. There's a couple women there, right? And then it becomes thousands. Thaddeus was the opposite. Thaddeus gathered 400. He died. They all left. So just to clarify that. Then the next guy he gives is Judas, the Galilean, who appeared in the days of the census, and he led a band in revolt. He too was killed, and his followers were scattered. Same story here. So we could actually read Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, and he would give you plenty of examples. He named four different men named Simon, who caused some revolt within 40 years. Then he names three different men named Judas, who in 10 years had kind of instigated a rebellion. And so what you see is this was a time when people were easily whipped into a frenzy. And why was that? Because they fully expected that these were the days of the Messiah. Now, some people would kind of take out of Daniel and describe how these were the specific days. I'm not sure about that, but the people at least especially believed that there was going to be a deliverer. And so what he does here in his assumption, he does something very dangerous. In fact, I would tell you that this is a deception that we've all believed before. Here's the deception. In fact, this may be the root of a lie that many of you believe, and it's this: history repeats itself. Has anybody ever heard that? Man, what a condemning thought that is. History repeats itself. So if you struggle with a sin, you may have somewhere deep down in your heart that that's what's going to happen. But let me tell you, history does repeat itself until God steps in. See, there was a time when God had never walked on earth as a man. But then history didn't repeat itself because God broke in. And God made him who knew no sin, right? He dwelled among us. Isn't this good? And see, there was a time where nobody had been raised from the dead before. And then, boop, it happened one time. So see, this would be the naturalist point of view. They would say, I don't believe in miracles because miracles have never happened. And you may respond by saying, yes, miracles have never happened except for the miracles that were recorded in Scripture. And they may rebuttal and say, but I don't believe in Scripture because there are miracles in there and miracles don't happen. And you might say, yes, of course miracles don't happen except for the ones recorded in the Bible. I know there's never been a time that somebody just came back to life by their own power except for this one time when someone did. And his name was Jesus. You get what I'm saying here? So he makes this assumption that history is going to repeat itself. You see, for us, we have hope as a people because right now we see that trouble goes on, that death goes on, that sin still reigns in this world, but history's not going to repeat itself. One day, our King is coming back and he's going to make all things right. Isn't this good? Don't die, don't hold on to this deception that history's just going to repeat itself, because it doesn't. Especially when God steps in. So instead of actually evaluating the testimonies, instead of actually looking in and doing some investigation on what happened, in fact, there was a lame man who had been there for years that surely this great Gamaliel has passed before, this beggar that sat there at the gate. Surely he would look into this and say, what has happened? Something changed that this man is now walking. Why not look into it? Why? Because he made an assumption about Jesus. Number two is this. He made an assumption about the will of God. Listen to verse 38. Therefore, in this present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop it. You will only be finding yourselves fighting against God. That sounds like great wisdom, but let me dissect it into saying this. This would be a simplification of what he's saying. God's will be done, right? God's will be done. Whenever we got to visit the Middle East, they've got some different customs that I thought were really neat. One of them is they always want to honor you, and they kind of want to outdo each other in showing honor, which is actually a biblical kind of mindset. And so the people, whenever they would see you, they would kind of touch above their eyes to say, you know, it's my honor to see you, or if they would touch the top of their head. And so we'd walk down the street and they would wave and we'd wave back, and then they would touch the top of their head or touch their eyes. And it was a way to say, it's an honor to see you. The other thing that was a huge custom that we noticed there was that they would say, if God wills. So that you would say, can we get together for lunch sometime? And their response would be, yes, if God wills. And so you'd say, well, we'd love to come over tonight. Yes, if God wills. So it was really the response to in every situation, if God wills. Now, I'm not saying that's not a bad plan. That actually gives a lot of credence to the fact that God's in control. But I would like to maybe quote for a second what Luther's philosophy was. Martin Luther said this, that there's two ways we must understand God's will. There is God's hidden will, and there is God's revealed will. And a good way to maybe classify that is to say there is what God has clearly revealed, and then there is what we still don't understand. It's hidden. And maybe to kind of open your minds to that, when God reveals himself to a man, he cannot reveal all of himself because we could not receive that information. So we know, for example, that God is holy, but we don't know how holy he is only because we're limited. There's no way that we could ever comprehend all of it. And so that's why as believers, we have this eternal pursuit to know him, because we'll never be able to take it all in. And so we continue to seek him. This is why somebody who says that they know the Lord, but they're just kind of bored in church or in Christianity, you think, oh, you must not have known the same Savior that I know. Because when you know him, you want to know more. And the more you know, the more you realize you don't know. And so you seek him more. Is that too many mores than that? Try to use more one more time. And there I did it. All right? So there is the revealed will and then his hidden will. Maybe a good way to say this is that his revealed will is written in the Word of God. Then his hidden will is what is maybe outside of that, right? Or we don't have explicit detail in that matter. Here would be a good example. Revealed will is that God is coming back for his church. That's good news, isn't it? Here's the hidden will. We don't know the time or the day or the hour. Jesus is coming back, but we don't know when. Another one would be God desires all men to be saved. Isn't that great? That's scripture. And then here we don't know who will be saved. We don't know who will believe, who will repent. Right? Here is what Gamaliel does. He uses this. He uses God's sovereignty as a trap to get out of any responsibility. This man is an expert in the law. I mean, that's his title. That's his job. So what he knows, I mean, my dad used to tell me there's three ways you could make good money. You can do what no one wants to do. You can be able to do what no one else can do. Or you could know what no one else knows. And the third case would be his scenario here. He is the expert in the room. When he stands up, everyone listens, not because of the respect they have for him, but because of the respect they have for the law. And he is the expert in the law. You know what that means? He's the expert in God's revealed will. So if there's anyone in the room that ought to say, you know what prophecy tells us? Prophecy tells us that the Messiah is coming. The prophecy tells us that he's going to be clothed in power. The prophecy tells us that he's going to bind up the weak. He's going to heal the sick. He's going to bring back the captives. He ought to be able to look as an expert and say, this man matches what the revealed word of God says. But instead, he uses this cop-out to say, must be the hidden will of God. Let's just wait and see. You see how much of a cop-out this is? Now, let me give that to you in 2021. Here's what happens for us, because we can all make the same excuse and all make the same mistake. We know that it is God's revealed will that the gospel will be preached to every nation, to the ends of the earth. In Matthew 24, 14, the gospel shall be preached. We know that God has declared it will happen. And you know what happens for us? We say, but my involvement is kind of hidden. I'm not really sure how to get involved in that. What a weave of deception that the devil gives us. You know what we ought to say? It's revealed, so now how could I organize my life to be a part of it? Right? I heard Matt Kearns preach this last week, a great message. He said, you want to follow Christ, and you're trying to think of how to do that? Be a servant. Here's the Messiah, God himself. He washes feet. You want to think of how to be like Christ? You want to think of how to follow? Just be a servant. It's not rocket science. But yet so many of us, we say, I know what God's revealed will is, but some of it's just kind of hidden to me. No, it's not. Jump in. Proclaim the gospel. Begin to serve. Whenever we stand as a church and say we need more people to serve in the children's ministry, to serve in the youth ministry, to be door greeters, to be helpers in the church, everyone should say, oh, that's not hidden. That's not rocket science. Jesus was a servant. I too want to be a servant. Jesus had a limited amount of time on earth, and I too have a limited amount of time, so I want to spend it well. Does this make sense? Oh, we're just like Gamaliel. What a great excuse. Oh, it's hidden right now. If the Lord wills it, I'll be at Sunday school next week. Oh, if the Lord wills it, maybe one day I'll get involved in the youth ministry or the children's ministry. Jamie, this is your amen moment. Amen. Okay, don't get too Pentecostal there. I didn't ask for a hand raise yet. Just amen. We're Baptists still. So let's calm that down a little bit. We'll talk about it in staff meeting. Right? We should be saying, God has revealed his will. Here's the guy who's the expert in the law and yet doesn't look to the law. Instead, he uses this as an excuse, doesn't he? Oh, let's just wait and see what the Lord's will is. We'll wait and see what happens. Here's his last assumption, and I think ultimately his worst. He assumed that he could play the middle ground. Let's not go to extremes here. Everybody, let's just all remain calm. We don't need to kill these guys. And at the same time, you know, let's not follow them. Let's just lay right here in the middle. What a political answer, isn't it? I mean, talk about a guy who understood political correctness before the phrase had been termed. His policy was this. It's a hands-off policy. Hey, guys, let's all calm down here. Let's get our hands of this. Let's wash this off, right? We'll wash it off with some assumptions about who Jesus is and who he isn't. We'll wash it off by saying his will be done. And now, ultimately, let's try to play the middle ground. Here's the problem with this. This is from one commentary. He said this, Jesus made it clear that it's impossible to be neutral about him and his message. You talk about today's world, we people don't want to offend anybody. Let's just be neutral, so we're going to try to think of a policy that doesn't offend anyone. Jesus' message is outside that realm. He said, he that is not with me is against me, and he that does not gather scatters. The members of this council knew the words of Elijah. How long will you waver between two opinions? There are times when being neutral and staying quiet is just perhaps a cowardly decision to reject God's offer. It's significant that the first group named among those who go to hell in Revelation 28 are the fearful and the cowardly. The people who knew the truth, but they were afraid to take a stand. If Gamaliel was afraid of fighting against God, why did he not honestly investigate the evidence? Diligently search the scripture, listen to the witnesses, ask God for wisdom. Which we know in the book of James says, anyone who asks for wisdom, God will give. This is what the opportunity of a lifetime, and he rejects it, only to foolishly look wise. Daniel Defoe said this, truth makes a man of courage, but guilt makes a man of courage a coward. You know why many of those people in that room wouldn't give an honest look at who Jesus was? Because it made them guilty. What some men call caution, God would just call cowardice. The apostles were true ambassadors. After being warned, they went out and preached. They were delivered by an angel, they went out and preached. And now here in this story, they're going to be beaten. And you know what they do? They go out and preach. But these people are ultimately afraid. The apostles were true ambassadors, but Gamaliel was really only a religious politician. The biggest weakness of his advice was his motive. He encouraged neutrality when the council was facing a life and death issue that demanded a decision. How many people try to take a neutral stance when it comes to eternity? You hear that Jesus is the only way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. That takes away any neutral ground. You have to make a decision on who Jesus is and whether or not you will follow him. Repent of your sins and in faith follow him. He tries to find a middle ground. Ultimately, his decision. I was telling Dawn last night as I was looking over this. I used to think that his decision saved the apostles' life. And what's so funny about that, really the whole reason I started back at verse 17, is that it was an angel that had delivered them from the jail. And if the Lord wants to save your life, listen, you're invincible until the day that God decides to call you home. Isn't that great news? It's fearful news because he could call you home tomorrow. He could call you home right now. But if he has a day set for you, then go out and preach and do not fear man and do not fear death. Because it's the Lord who has those numbers. He's appointed each man a day to die and then to face the judgment. Isn't that great news? So they're so bold. Look at the reaction. Instead of faith, his big message. He persuaded them, it says in verse 40. His speech persuaded them. And you know what his speech persuaded them to do? Nothing. Man, talk about the greatest mistakes in eternity. You know, we started out with a story about great mistakes. And I would question here today, maybe if that hits you, if you've heard the message of Christ and you've never truly repented of your sins, trusted him and been saved, how foolish that is. Here, let me give you two mistakes that would haunt you, not just for the rest of history, not for the rest of your life, but for eternity. Decision number one is this, to make no decision. Thinking back on D-Day, you probably have heard this story already, but June 5th, 1944, Hitler tells his personal bodyguards, "I'm wore out, no matter what. Under no circumstances do I want you to wake me up." I think an attack, a massive scale attack, 156,000 troops, would warrant waking the guy up. But they were so fearful of Hitler that they didn't wake him up. That attack, D-Day, it happened at about 6 a.m. First feet hit the beach at 6:30. Anybody want to take a stab at when Hitler woke up? Anybody know it off the top of their head? 10 a.m. Isn't that crazy? They were so worried about Hitler that they didn't wake him up to say, "Hey, we're getting our tails kicked." And he was so conceited that he said, "I don't want any decision to be made apart from me." Right? So they never sent reinforcements. How much different that battle would look. Isn't that crazy? Let me tell you, you think about how haunting of a mistake that is. The guy who lost the war because he slept in. That's a horrible mistake in history. People laugh at that for the rest of time. You know what will be even more haunting than that is to hear that there's only one way to God and to not respond, to make no decision, to say, "I'll just wait and see. Maybe one day God will speak to me." You know, this phrase is really similar. Chapter 2, verse 37, they were cut to the heart and they said, "Brothers, what should we do?" Really similar phrase here in verse 33. They were cut to the quick. Their response was anger instead of repentance. What a haunting deal. You know what we find out about this guy? He's never mentioned again until the end of the book of Acts, whenever Paul credits him as being his teacher. I don't know if he ever, history would probably tell us that he never repented. You might ask, well, how did we get the story? Because remember, the apostles were asked to step outside. Well, we know in the next chapter that some of the priests came to the faith. And we also know that there was a guy named Saul, who was this guy's kind of protege. And so we might have got it from them, because Paul and Luke traveled together. So that's probably how we got the story. But we never hear of his repentance. And you think of a name like this, there's some history things that says he'd repented, but man, you think a name like this, they would tell it. This guy was influential, right? He's never recorded again. It kind of reminds me of there in Acts 17, Paul in Athens, he tells them about the resurrection. It says, some mocked, but others believed. And then they said, we'd like to hear you again on this matter. That's Acts 17. Two verses later, Acts chapter 18, Paul left. We don't know if he ever told them again. What a mistake it would be to hear the message of Christ, to know that faith in Christ, the free gift of God, is available, and to say, I think today I'll just wait and see what God does. That's mistake number one. Here's mistake number two that would haunt you, is this, is not sharing the gospel. I told you I've made a lot of mistakes in my life. One of the mistakes that I've made in life is in grieving. People that are grieving when somebody's broken, they've gone through a tragedy, and you know what this is like because we've all done this before. You just so want to say something that could take some of the pain, and you'll end up saying something really stupid in that time. So you really, in that time, have to watch your words, because you're just kind of reaching for anything to comfort somebody, and you'll say some dumb things at that time. A guy named Jason Dill, I can still remember exactly where we were standing. We were standing at the end of a table. This was at Buffalo Creek on a Wednesday night. We would always have a meal on Wednesday night. So we're standing at the end of the table. I said, how are you doing? He said, not good, man. He said, a good friend of mine just passed away, a college buddy, guy I'd hung out with a lot. And I said, oh, man. And you could tell it was weighing heavy on his heart. And Jason was a guy that's pretty stoic. And so for it to be able to see that this was bothering him, you know, you could tell. So I said, man, I'm so sorry. And he said, yeah, the Holy Spirit prompted me a couple of years ago to share the gospel with him, and I didn't. And I said, man, I understand. And Jason snapped up and looked right at me, and he said, you do? Who was it? Who was it that the Lord told you to share the gospel with, and then they died? And you're going to carry that the rest of your life. He just looked at me, and just, it was like all of his emotions suddenly got wrapped up in anger, and he poured them out on me to say, what do you mean, you know? He had to walk with that really for the rest of his life, to think there was somebody to share with, and he didn't. I don't know if you've ever read Billy Graham's autobiography or not, but he tells a story. He befriended John F. Kennedy, and before Kennedy was president, and they'd played golf together. He'd kind of talked to him about the Lord. February of 1963, this is Graham's kind of story here, he shares in his autobiography. He went to lead kind of a prayer thing at the Capitol. And whenever he's done, John F. Kennedy came to him and said, hey, man, I've really been thinking about our conversation. Could you come back to the White House with me? I'd like to talk to you. And Billy Graham said he had the flu. And he said, man, I don't want to get you sick. I don't want to risk that. And so let's schedule a time. Well, as presidents do, the schedule is a little busy. And Billy Graham, in case you haven't heard, he's fairly busy as well. And so they never got that time. Because 9 months later, Kennedy was assassinated. Graham went on to say it was his greatest regret in ministry was to have somebody say, could you come and talk to me? And to say, not today. And even had a great, what we would say, a great excuse. Man, I don't want to get the president sick. Listen, this is a time when we've all got a great excuse. We all have some reason to maybe play the middle ground, to just say, if the Lord wills. What a cop-out. You know what God's will is. He's declared it. We are to be ambassadors for Christ. I would ask you not to play that card any longer. To say, well, maybe we'll see. I'd ask you that if the Lord opens up a door for you to serve, you run through it. If the Lord gives you an opportunity to proclaim his name, you run through it. Christians in America have a mindset like we're defending the faith. And we've got scripture that says that. But even more than defending the faith, we're called to be ambassadors that advance the gospel. But what it seems to me is that most people do exactly what Gamaliel did here. Say, well, if the Lord wills, just get busy with life. Listen, you may regret that for eternity. You realize that we sing songs about how he'll wipe away every tear. You realize that's after the great throne judgment. Now, you may totally disagree with me. We kind of sell this philosophy that once you get to heaven, there's no more sorrow. Once you get to heaven, you have the right perspective. But there are tears, if we were to just follow chronologically. There's a judgment, there are tears, and then they're wiped away. You can disagree with me, we can email, talk, go to lunch, whatever. But I think there's going to be a great deal of regret when we realize, oh, what a mistake I made. I should have centered my life around how can I join God's revealed will. He wants to save people. He wants to save all people. It's hidden to us. We don't know who. But our desire is to proclaim to everyone. If you're here today, you've never trusted Christ, don't make the mistake of saying, no decision. I'll wait and see. Today, if God speaks to your heart, if your heart is burning, I would ask you publicly declare, Jesus is my King. If you're here, you are a believer. Don't delay. Spend your life wisely. Study what God's declared will is and make it your ambition to join that. Father, we love you. And we trust that you speak to hearts still today. Father, I thank you that you have the ability to soften the hardest heart. You have the ability to sanctify the most hardened sinner. You have the ability to use the most feeble servant. Father, I thank you that you don't wait for us to be qualified before you call us, but you call us and then you qualify us. Father, would you allow us to join your mission? Father, would you speak to our hearts today? And would you give us courage to respond? It's in Christ's holy name we pray. Father, would you bless this message? Would you speak to us for your pleasure and for your glory? In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Spring Hill Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri.